Thank you, brother. I'm sure I speak for you all when we express our thanks, Brother Mike, to the staff for all the work that they do. I think it's only fair for us to do that. And I'm sure Brother Jim and I would appreciate your continued prayer that the Lord will bless this time of conference. It certainly has started fairly well, and we hope it continues well and finishes well in the good will of the Lord. Now, we're going to read again in the book of Philippians, and tonight we start at verse number 12, Philippians 1 and verse number 12. Philippians 1 and 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains that are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation or my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And God will bless to us the reading of his own holy word once again. Now, I think when we did our overview on Lord's Day morning, we mentioned that one of the purposes that Paul had in writing the epistle was to tell the Philippians about his circumstances. Now, we know that Paul was writing from a situation of imprisonment. Almost certainly, he is writing from Rome, although that's not explicitly spelled out in the letter. But the general view among conservative expositors, at least, is that Paul is writing from Rome, and I'm content to proceed in that basis. If that be so, he is writing from house arrest, as it's described for us in the last chapter of the book of Acts, which is, of course, Acts chapter 28. And in the section before us, Paul is thinking about his present circumstances. The circumstances he was in, under house arrest in Rome at the time he was writing the epistle. Notice the phrase in verse 12, the things which have happened to me. The things which have happened to me. And when we think about that, I've heard about the descent of a dove, but I think that was a slightly bigger bird. But I'm not really a particular bird watcher, but I knew it wasn't quite a dove, you know. Some of you might remember the occasion I was preaching here in Romans chapter 5, and we laid on a rainstorm to order, so birds fly through the air as well, partly to order. As I was saying, the things which happened unto me. Rain coming through the roof and birds flying through the air. No. Paul, sitting in Rome, house arrest, confined, almost imprisoned. You read all about that from Acts 21 to Acts 28. And I suggest tonight, my dear friends, that when Paul says the things which have happened to me in verse 12, the whole section from Acts 21, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, right through to the trial before Felix, before Festus, the famous problem he had at sea when he was shipwrecked, and when how he arrived eventually at Rome, ended up in house arrest at Rome. I think they're all there. Acts 21 to 28. You need to read that to understand the phrase in verse 12, the things which have happened unto me. Now, I want us to move down briefly to verse number 19. Now, you'll see a little word in verse 19, the word this. And I would submit that the word this in verse 19 is a summary of the phrase in verse 12. The this of verse number 19 is effectively the things which have happened unto me. Now, whether it was right to put it in the text or not is a matter of debate. But if any of you are following in the NIV, you will see that the NIV translators have actually taken that line in the text. And from memory, in verse 19, they again render the things which have happened unto me. Strictly speaking, it just says this in the original, but I think that's what the this means. It means the things that have happened unto me. So in this whole section then, Paul is reflecting on his present circumstances and so far as he could foresee his immediate future circumstances. Now, I want just to make another brief point, because I think it will help us to understand the latter section of this passage particularly. Paul, when he was in house arrest in Rome, was what at least we call in our side of the ocean a remand prisoner. I don't know if that phrase is used in this state or in the United States in general. In other words, he was a prisoner who was untried and certainly unsentenced. You know, remember, that's why I think it's quite important in verse 12 to bring in the whole story from Acts 21. Because Paul was really only in Rome because he said, I appeal unto Caesar. Perhaps if he hadn't said that, the Roman judges in Palestine, in Judea, would have acquitted him. But he exercised his right as a Roman citizen to have his case referred for the decision of the emperor in Rome. So he was untried by the emperor and certainly unsentenced at this time. He was on remand. He was awaiting trial. I think it's also important to realize that a very unlikely outcome for that trial would have been a lengthy period of imprisonment. Now that, of course, would be normal in our situation, in our culture. It wasn't unknown in the Roman Empire, but it was very unlikely. Why am I saying that? Because the two probable results of this trial were these: A, an acquittal, and or B, a sentence of death. The likelihood of a lengthy sentence of imprisonment was not really in the offing in that culture and in that legal system. So I think that's very important for us to understand these verses. Paul is contemplating a situation when in the reasonably near future he will stand before Caesar and either he will be acquitted or he will be sentenced to death. I think that's important to understand the background to this section. So moving away from the slightly technical issues, but important issues that we've been looking at in the last few minutes, let's see what this passage has to teach us. Now, I know I had a little go, in a slightly amusing way, I hope, at preachers who love alliteration in one of my earlier messages. But you know what one of our poets called alliteration's artful aid does occasionally come in handy. And I want to resort to alliteration. And I also want to resort to perhaps the most common form of alliteration, which is to use the letter P, which is why, of course, some preachers are known in some quarters as pea shooters, because their alliterations normally consist of the letter P. Now, please don't label me a pea shooter, but I want to say tonight that we're going to use the letter P just simply as an aid to our understanding of the passage. The first thing I would like to see here is Paul's priority. Paul's priority. And Paul's priority was the preaching of the gospel. Paul's priority was not his own prestige. Paul's priority was not even his own ministry. Paul's priority was that the gospel was preached. Secondly, we're going to see Paul's purpose. And Paul's purpose is very simply expressed in verse number 20. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Remember what we said a minute ago? Paul may well have thought there was at least a possibility of the executioner's sword. So with that in mind, he says, whether by life or by death. So we will think briefly of Paul's priority, that the gospel is preached. We'll think of Paul's purpose, that Christ will be magnified in my body. Then we move on to something even deeper, verse 21, for. Why is that my purpose? Well, Paul says, this is my passion. This is my passion. As one of our hymns says, one holy passion, one holy passion. And Paul had one holy passion, didn't he? For me to live is Christ. So his priority is that the gospel be preached. If his purpose was that Christ will be magnified, his passion was the person of our blessed Lord himself. And then finally, we come to Paul's perplexity, verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two. So I think we're going to learn some very challenging, practical, as well as doctrinal lessons as we look at these verses together in the next few minutes. The things that have happened unto me, the old King James says, have rather turned out. New King James and the English Standard Version both say, have actually turned out. What does Paul mean? Well, it might have been thought that Paul's imprisonment would have led to a decrease in the spread of the gospel. That would be a reasonably logical thing to say, wouldn't it? Here is Paul, one of the leading heralds of Christ. He's no longer able to preach freely. He's no longer able to itinerate. He's no longer able to go from town to town, from city to city, from province to province with the good news of the gospel. Rather, he's confined to his own home in Rome. He can't leave it. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a soldier most, if not all, of the day. We might have thought, well, that will mean that Satan has won a victory. We might have thought that will mean that the gospel will not be preached so much as it was. But Paul says, the things which have happened to me have rather turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And not for the first time, Satan overreached himself, didn't he, in the circumstances of Paul's imprisonment, his arrest, his shipwreck, and his eventual coming to house arrest in Rome. They have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And as we take a broad view of these verses, what we see is this. Paul's priority is the preaching of the gospel. Paul's priority was not his own comfort. Paul's priority was not his own success. Paul's priority was not even his own ministry or even his freedom. Paul's priority was that Christ will be preached. Now that's very searching, isn't it? What is my priority in life? Well, Paul's priority was that Christ will be preached. Notice how it has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Number one, it has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What Paul is saying is this. No doubt 3 or 4 soldiers are my guards each day. No doubt they change the handcuffs every so often. And no doubt as these men go back to the barracks, it soon becomes evident to all the elite troops of the emperor, the palace guard, the Praetorian guard might be a more literal rendering. It becomes obvious to them all that Paul of Tarsus, is no common prisoner. He's not a brigand. He's not a robber, not a rapist, not a murderer. He's not even a political prisoner. No, he's in prison for the sake of Christ. And as these men go back and spread the story of their conversations, maybe some of them have overheard Paul dictating some of these prison letters, it becomes clear to them that this man is no ordinary prisoner. He's a prisoner, ultimately, not of the emperor, but a prisoner of the Lord. Not only so, but look at verse 13, and to all the rest. This news, I take it, had spread beyond the Praetorian Guard to the inhabitants of Rome in general. So it became common knowledge in Rome that this man who was being held under house arrest was there for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 14, perhaps surprisingly, my imprisonment has led to many other Christians becoming more bold in their witness for Christ. Many of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this should surprise us, perhaps, but it has happened. Not just in this occasion, but on other occasions as well. There have been other events which we might have thought would have led to the frustration of the purposes of God. But we want to say that's an impossibility. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. We want to see that events have transpired that have led not to the restriction of the gospel, but to the furtherance of the gospel. Let me give you two or three examples. Let's take one from Scripture itself. We might have thought that the stoning of Stephen would have led to the restriction of the witness to the gospel. At one level, that seems quite logical, doesn't it? Here we have a promising young man. Here he is brutally killed outside the city of Jerusalem, or perhaps inside it, by stoning. He was one of the most promising spokesmen for Christ. But what happens? Because Stephen is stoned and Stephen is martyred, many of the Christians are scattered from Jerusalem. And what do? They go everywhere preaching the word. I want us to fast forward very quickly, both in terms of geography and in terms of history. I want us to go to the city of Oxford in the 1550s. And I want to see the dreadful sight of the burning of Latimer and Ridley. And I want to hear these majestic words that fell from Bishop Latimer's lips. Master Ridley, be of good courage and play the man. For by God's grace, we shall this day in England light such a candle as will never, ever be put out. Here is two outstanding preachers and teachers and servants of Christ, and they're being brutally killed by a false religious system. And in the midst of all that, we hear these words ringing out, such a candle in England that will never, ever be put out. Just go back a few years and think of William Tyndale dying in Vilvoorde in Belgium and hear his dying words, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And you know, we all sit here tonight with Bibles that are really ultimately based on the work of Tyndale. And the martyrdom of Tyndale and the martyrdom of Ridley and Latimer actually increased the witness and the testimony to the gospel of Christ. My final illustration is a relatively contemporary one. I think some of you know where I'm going. I'm thinking not now of the 1550s, but of the 1950s. And I'm not thinking anymore of England or any other part of Europe. I'm thinking of Ecuador. And I'm thinking of five young men who laid down their life for Christ. And you know, my dear friends, we are told that more people were moved to volunteer for missionary service as a result of the martyrdom of Jim Elliot and his friends than perhaps any other event in recent history has produced. The things which have happened unto me, says Paul, the things that seemed a hindrance, the things that seem to be victories for Satan have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. But then Paul gives a rather sad situation in verses 15 to 18. There were others in Rome, and they too were spurred to preach by Paul's imprisonment. But sadly, they had wrong motives. We can hardly believe that. They had wrong motives. Paul says in terms, their motive is, verse 16, to add affliction to my chains. Now, we don't know who these men were. Had they been teaching actual false doctrine, Paul would not have spoken of them in these terms. So I take it that these were people who I assume to be Jewish Christians, who were not false in their doctrine, but had a personal objection to the Apostle Paul. They resented perhaps his teaching of the one body. They resented his emphasis on liberty in Christ. They resented his teaching that Jew and Gentile stood on the same platform. We're only speculating. Perhaps it was even a personal objection. Maybe it was envy and jealousy. It certainly was party spirit that motivated them. And so they preached Christ, with the idea that Paul would be discouraged, with the idea that Paul would become dejected at the thought that they were free to preach, whereas Paul was languishing, chained to a Roman soldier. Now, if you and I had been in that situation, how would we have reacted? Would we have risen to their bait and been marked by self-pity? Would we have descended to their level and be marked by envy and rivalry and party spirit in return? I think most of us would have been. Was Paul? Oh no, oh no. 1,000 times no. Look at verse number 18. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Even though these men are preaching Christ to hurt me, as far as I'm concerned, the important thing is this: they are preaching Christ. And in that, what a display of selflessness. Paul is more interested that Christ is preached than in his reputation. Paul is more interested that Christ is preached than in his ministry. He says there's something far more important than my reputation. There's something far more important than my comfort. There's something far more important than my freedom. There's something far more important even than my own personal ministry. And it's this, that Christ is preached. And Paul says, in this I will rejoice. He would not sink to their level. He would not rise to their bait. Oh no, Christ is preached, and in that I will rejoice. Look at the last clause of verse 18. I'm going to speculate just a wee bit. Did Paul dictate these words to Timothy, who probably was his secretary who wrote this epistle? And then just as he dictated them, did the thought come into his mind, Paul, did you really mean that? Paul, are you really rejoicing that these men are preaching? And Paul almost treads the thought down before it even is fully formed by saying, and Timothy, by the way, yes, and I will rejoice. My dear friends, Paul had drunk very deeply of the spirit of the Master, hadn't he? He was selfless in his attitude. He rejoiced that Christ was preached. The application only take a word or two. There are brothers and sisters who undoubtedly are preaching Christ. It may well be that whether rightly or wrongly, and that's a debate for another occasion, we do not feel entirely free to associate ourselves with all of their endeavors. But I want to say, if Paul could rejoice that Christ was being preached by men with impure motives, we should rejoice when Christ is preached by men and women with pure motives, albeit they do not see eye to eye with us on every last point, whether it be of church doctrine, prophecy, or whatever. Whatever the situation might be, if Christ is preached, and even if we feel that we cannot lend our full support, at the very least, like Paul, we should rejoice. And as Paul adds, indeed, I shall rejoice. And then Paul moves on to discuss not what his imprisonment will mean for the gospel, but what his imprisonment will mean for himself, for himself. And Paul says, look, whether I'm imprisoned or I'm free, this is my aim, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, I know that some of the more recent translations have paraphrased this a little bit, that Christ might be honored, that Christ might be exalted. And there is no doubt that the word magnified is being used in a metaphorical sense. But it might be useful for us to think for a minute about the literal meaning of the word magnify, shall we? Let's think, for example, and you'll see I'm no scientist when you hear how simple these illustrations are. Let's think about the magnification by a telescope. Now, the magnification by a telescope, in very, very simple, almost naive terms, it makes distant objects near, doesn't it? No doubt some astronomer in the audience will tell me how naive that is. It brings distant objects near. Paul, I think, is saying this. I want to live in such a way that as men and women look on, Christ will be no longer distant. Christ will be brought near to them. But what about the magnification of the microscope? Well, the magnification of the microscope makes small objects much larger. So, my dear friends, Paul is saying, I want to live in such a way that men and women who esteem Christ very lightly, who see him as unimportant, who see him as insignificant, may just begin to see how great he is, how grand he is, how glorious he is, how majestic he is, how awesome he is. My dear friends, is that my purpose? That I might so live that Christ may no longer be distant, but might be near to others. That I may so live that Christ will no longer be small and insignificant in the eyes of others, but my very life will display how grand, how glorious, how majestic he is. And Paul says, that is my purpose. Whether by life or by death. Remember the words that were spoken to the Apostle Peter. The death by which he should glorify God. And how often believers in the hour of their death, not just martyrdom, which Paul may have been contemplating, but perhaps death in other circumstances, have been granted that sustaining grace by which they are able to display to a watching world just how great and how glorious their Saviour is. Now, I want just to take a moment to draw to your attention what appears to be a technical point in verse 20, but is very important. I actually only noticed this about 10 days ago when I was preparing this passage. Notice Paul doesn't say, my purpose is that I will magnify Christ. Did you notice that? Notice the way he puts it. Not that I will magnify Christ, but he puts it in the passive, that Christ shall be magnified. That's very, very telling, isn't it? I think what he means is this, that God will so work by his Spirit in my life, that Christ will be magnified. Isn't that tremendous? How self-effacing Paul is. When we study this verse in detail, that Christ shall be magnified. In other words, that God, the Holy Spirit, will accomplish this great work of magnifying the Savior, of glorifying the Savior's name through Paul's life or even by Paul's death as a martyr. It's not that Paul will magnify Christ. It's that God and the Holy Spirit will magnify Christ through the vehicle of the body of Paul. How practical this is, my dear friends. You know, it's through our body that we express ourselves. It's through our body that we display ourselves. It's through our body that we react and impact on others and on the physical world. And Paul says, I want to live so that always, Christ will be magnified. The Spirit will magnify Christ in my body, certainly by life and even by death. You know, the old hymn asks the question, can others see Jesus in me? You know, we're back to the point that Jim and I have both been making several times. A watching world will not be convinced by our clever arguments, though it's important to have arguments by which we can answer serious questions. Perhaps it's more likely it will be convinced by lives that have been radically transformed by the gracious power of the Holy Spirit of God. And my dear friends, that's what Paul means, that Christ might be magnified, that Christ may be made far bigger, far grander, far more glorious, that Christ may be brought much more near in my life or even by my death. Now, why is that so important to Paul? Well, it's because of his passion, verse 21. I'm not going to do this, so don't be embarrassed. If I had asked in advance one or two of my friends in the audience to be my stewards at this point, and to suddenly rise from their seat and pass a pen and a little scrap of paper to every one of you and ask you to write down, for me to live is, and fill in the blank, I wonder what I would have answered, what you would have answered in all honesty. Let's be honest with ourselves today. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. You know, there are folks out in the world and their life declares they don't need to fill up a slip of paper. For me to live is, and well, it would be one or two fairly blatant, obvious sins, wouldn't it? Let's just park that for the moment. But I wonder, are there some of us who, if we were honest, were to say, now I'm not doubting you're a real Christian, by the way. If I'm really honest, I might want to say, for me to live is golf. I've nothing against golf. I don't golf. I'm not a sporty person, but I'm not knocking golf. Or for me to live is football or even soccer. For me to live is my family. For me to live is my career. For me to live is my job. These are things that are honorable. These things have a place. Of course they do. But do they have the primary place? That's the point. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That's my passion. For me to live is Christ. That is my enthralling aim. For me to live is Christ. That is the chief object of my life. My dear friend, I find that a very searching question. I trust we all do. For me to live, you fill in the blank. Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. Christ is my enthralling interest. Christ is my chief concern. Christ is my passion. Christ is the chiefest, the best, the most glorious person in the universe. And for me to live is simply him. You know, my dear friends, way back in the Middle Ages, there was a man called Richard of Chichester. Chichester's a cathedral town in the south of England. And he wrote these words. These were his aims. To see thee more clearly, to follow thee more nearly, to love thee more dearly, day by day. Now, I know the impression was given last night that I was probably about 100 and something, if not 150, having served with Robert C. Chapman, which isn't true. But I just about remember in my late teens that these words were put to music and it actually got into the pop charts. I see one or two of the people revealing their age by sitting sagely nodding, you know. Now, I have a friend who lived in Brooklyn, New York, a little bit older than me, and he had an unusual form of witnessing. He would go into these cafes where they had such a thing as a jukebox, which some of you probably have no idea what it is, and you probably see it in a museum nowadays. And Harvey used to put that song on the jukebox and turn to the person sitting beside him, who could be anybody, and say, and you need to know Harvey to quite understand how he would do this, what does that song mean to you? And of course, that gave him an opportunity, you know, to say how much it meant to him. But, you know, I think Richard of Chichester got it pretty right, didn't he? For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Can I ask to see thee more clearly? Is that me? To follow thee more nearly, to love thee more dearly, day by day. These things I pray, these three things, for me to live is Christ. You know, I think Paul would have endorsed Richard's words, wouldn't he? That was his passion. That was his chief concern. That was his great goal in living, to know Christ, to follow Christ, to love Christ, to follow his teaching, and as we shall see later in the week, to follow his model, to follow his pattern, to follow his great example. For me to live is Christ. And then he adds, to die is gain. Why would it mean to die is gain? Well, Paul explains it. Because to die is gain, because in verse 23 he says, to die for me is to be with Christ, which is better by far. I want to say that when the believer leaves this earthly life, immediately he is in the conscious presence of Christ. Now, that is not the best. That is not the best. The best awaits a coming day when our Lord shall return and the whole church shall be gathered and we shall receive bodies of glory. But it might not be the best, but it is better far than earth. And I want to say it's not better, as old preachers used to say, than the worst of earth. It is better by far even than the very best of earth. And Paul knew that full well. For Paul had been caught up, hadn't he, to the seventh heaven. Indeed, Paul had even seen the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. And he knew what the ultimate prospect was, as well as the immediate one. And he says, to die is gain, for it will be better by far. There I will enjoy far sweeter, far richer, far fuller, far closer communion with Christ. And in that sense, it will be better by far. Then Paul says, this is my perplexity. If it was left to me, and Paul knew it wasn't going to be left to him, for Paul believed, if anyone believed, in the sovereignty of God. It's not really going to be left to me, I know that. But if it were to be left to me, if the choice were mine, what would I choose? Obviously, my natural desire is to depart, to cross the bar, to cross the harbor mouth, and sail into the heavenly harbor right away, into the presence of Christ. Obviously, that would be my desire, but, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Isn't that astonishing? Paul looks, and he has a sense, I think, of the greatness and glory of the heavenly realm. He has a sense of how wonderful it would be for his soul and spirit to be with Christ, even if his earthly remains be left on earth by the executioner's sword. But he says, this is what I will choose if the choice is up to me. I will not choose to go to heaven, to use our terminology. No, if it's left up to me, I will remain. I will remain. Why? Because to remain in the flesh, verse 22, is fruitful labor for me. And to remain in the flesh, that means the body, obviously, verse 24, is more needful for you. We've seen the selfless Paul rejoicing when other men were preaching so that they might hurt him. Now we see the selfless Paul choosing to remain on earth, if that were up to him, so that he might serve Christ more fruitfully and so that he might continue to be Christ's servant and Christ's vehicle for the blessing of Christ's people. Once again, he has drunk very, very deeply of the Spirit of the Master. Once again, we see a man whose desire, if I can repeat myself, is to know him more nearly, to follow him more nearly, and to love him more dearly every day. And the practical expression of that was to remain in his service on earth. And he says, as he closes, being confident then, that indeed God will grant this my desire, I know that I shall escape the sword on this occasion. I shall be delivered, but I will continue with you all, you won't forget that, for your progress and joy in the faith. My dear friends, what a Savior Paul had, and what a Savior we all have. And may it be my passion, may it be yours, to be Christ. That the person of our Lord himself might be the great passion of our heart and of our life. We're going to close by saying 412. Those of you who know me slightly will know I'm a great fan, if that's the word, appropriate word in such a serious context, of the hymns of Horatius Bonar. And the hymns of Horatius Bonar, I think, express very clearly the great objective truths of the Word of God. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart, and stills the tempest of my tossing breast. More of thyself, O show me hour by hour. More of thy glory, O my God and Lord. More of thyself in all thy grace and power. More of thy love and truth, incarnate word. For in love of God our Father, and the gracious fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with all of us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.